It is indeed a privilege for us to welcome our dear brother Carl Boughton from Fitchburg. Come a long way to serve us. Looking forward to his ministry. And the subject that he has chosen for us today is Together with Him, Brother Boughton. Some water down there in case you need it.
Thank you, Brother Gaddy. It is indeed a blessing and a privilege to be with you this season. Indeed, it is a long way. I drove it one time in 3 days, and that was a real hurry to get home in, even in 3 days, and I came in 6 hours. I'm pleased to tell you that I have in the audience my brother and my sister-in-law. His name is Stanley, and her name is May. Brother Stanley is retired from the Presbyterian ministry. They have spent the last 2 years in your area. And I count it a blessing to have them here. This is the first time that they have heard me speak. I have heard him speak many times. So I'm glad they're here, and I hope you will make yourself acquainted with them at the end of the service. I said that he's retired. He is semi-retired because he's quite active in the community in which he lives. Together in Him. These words are found in 1 Thessalonians, 5th chapter in the 10th verse, together with Him. But those are not the words I want to use in my discourse. I would rather you turn to Romans 14 and 7. And there we read this scripture in part. None of us liveth to himself. Now, of course, we know the primary meaning of this text is that we cannot live to ourselves. We do not have life within ourselves, nor do we die to ourselves. Our Lord Jesus and our Heavenly Father are involved in our life and in our death. We act according to the mind of God. We cannot follow our own will because we are accountable to Him for what we do and for what we leave undone. However, I would like to comment upon this scripture in a secondary sense. And that is that no man lives to himself, no man dies to himself, because we have responsibilities and obligations to each other. Our lives are involved together. The way you live and what you do affects me. What I do and say will have an influence on you. And so for this reason, the apostle in Ephesians 4:3 urges us, walk worthily with lowliness and meekness, forbearing one another in love. And this, he says, will bind us together inseparably. In the context of this, the apostle is saying, we are different in many ways, but one fact is certain, and that is we cannot survive alone, because We need each other. The context concerns eating meat and observing holy days. These are the only two matters mentioned, but I'm sure there were others. Circumcision, the obedience to the Sabbath were always controversial matters when Gentiles and Jews gathered together. Every detail of the law was accentuated out of proportion. And to all this, the apostle is pleading with us that while these things may be important, the most important of all is that we are the Lord's people. We must be brethren together. We cannot allow unessentials to divide us. As I said, the apostle is talking to a mixed congregation. It is hopeless to expect all to agree on every point. The Jews from their childhood had extended the law. The Gentiles exclaimed that it is the grace of God that binds us together. The ceremonial law had been abolished. And so Paul is trying to bring them together harmoniously in one group. Of course all were Christians, but it was difficult for all to see eye to eye. And as long as we are imperfect in the flesh, we will not agree on every matter because our intentions and our desires will vary. We may not even be consistent in our own thinking. Therefore, the best course for us to follow is to act according to the will of God. Disregard our own opinions and desires. Oftentimes, our personal opinions and ideas are the product of conceit, and we are so proud to present them as our own, even though we know that such deviations and irregularities can sometimes divide the brethren. So what we think and speak and do will determine to some extent the thoughts and deeds of others. If we could live as hermits, alone and apart from everyone else, of course this wouldn't happen, but we cannot do that because we are part of a vast creation. We will be constructive or a destructive force in the lives of others. Some will watch us. Others will try to imitate us. Unavoidably, we will be an influence for good or a patron of evil. If we want our influence to be good, then we must be associated with Him who is the source of all goodness. Amos asked the question, can two walk together except they agree? And the correct thought is that we must have unity in heart and in purpose. We must have harmony and one destination. Jesus says, I call you friends. And yet Jesus knew that the apostles were not all alike. Some were quick-tempered, some rash, some impulsive. Some were clever, practical, while others were dull and void. And this was a heavy strain upon their fellowship. Nevertheless, we are friends together because Jesus said so. We are like a book, but everybody is a first edition. And we will not agree on every matter, but we agree in Him. Captain Scott led an expedition of 65 men to the Antarctic. And later he said there could not have been a greater freedom from quarrels and contentions. Why? Because when men live under hardship, monotony, and danger, petty trials and differences are forgotten. Then they put full confidence in their leader and their captain. Maybe life has been too easy for us. Maybe we need more adversity, affliction, and anxiety. Maybe we need more of our Lord's experiences. I'm sure it would bring us closer together and make us better friends. Because prosperity and success has a way of making us proud, independent, and self-reliant. It is trials and misfortunes that keep us prudent and wise and keep us close and closer together. However, Isaiah writes, "The time will come when we shall lift up our voice in singing when the Lord reigns again in Zion." And when we sing, we think of harmony, do we not? "Then," says Isaiah, "then shall they see eye to eye when the Lord again brings Zion." We are not yet singing and shouting in Zion. We are feet members, still bearing a cross, a humiliating cross, groaning in pain, desiring to be delivered from this body of flesh. Consequently, these humiliated and agonizing feet members will be united with Him. Evidently, these feet members will be the object of spiritual beauty, because we read, "Beautiful on the mountain are the feet of Him." And so when all are gathered together, then, and not until then, will the tidings of peace and salvation go from Mount Zion. These feet members that once walked the valley of death will sing and shout from the mountaintop, because then they will be in complete harmony with one another. Our candles now burn but faintly, but then brighter than the sun. When I was a young boy, I knew of a neighbor man who was hurt in a railroad accident. Both legs were severed at the knee. And of course, that was a terrible tragedy for that family. He did try to walk on artificial legs for a short time, but he became too heavy. His hip joints deteriorated, and he spent the rest of the year of his years in a wheelchair. Brother, our feet are the most scrawny, the most bony, unattractive part of our body. But oh, how we need them. 1 Corinthians 12:21 reads this way, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of thee,' nor does the head say to the feet, 'I have no need of you,' because even the most feeble members are necessary." Our Heavenly Father has so arranged and fitted the body together that all are essential. Every member serves some good purpose, so that we become mutually dependent upon one another. Our Lord Jesus is our head, and He needs feet too. So you and I are a necessary part of His body. This world will never be blessed until these despicable members are united with Him. This world will continue to groan in pain until these feet members are redeemed from the earth. If these feet members are now so lean and scrawny and unsightly, in what sense can they be beautiful and attractive? They bring good tidings. Tidings of peace and salvation to a groaning creation. And it is not only good news that they bring. They bring a proclamation. Thy God reigneth. Job says in chapter 14, verse 15, Father, thou wilt have a desire to the works of thy hands. Meaning God is determined to bring his creation to perfection. God loves us. We can be sure of that. And more so now that he has given his Son on our behalf. Would our Heavenly Father, in all his wisdom, sacrifice his only Son on a cruel cross? Had he no desire or need of us? He needs us. He needs us for his Son's bride. Just like Isaac needed Rebecca and Jacob needed Rachel. Just like a body needs feet, our Lord needs us. I know we're unprofitable servants. In no sense does our Heavenly Father need us in addition to our Lord Jesus. But the arrangements were made that way. They include us. We are not indispensable. God is all and complete in himself. We add nothing to his merit or to his glory. However, it is our privilege to be a necessary part of his plan as he has predestinated it. There is no doubt that our Lord Jesus could have done his work even better without us than through us. It is by God's grace that we are selected as his servants. And yet, he must have seen some quality in us. Perhaps he saw that we would be yielding or moldable to his will. Before the Israelites came to the Red Sea, they were hot on Moses' heels. There was no time to lose, no time to loiter. And yet we read in Isaiah 52 and 12 that Jehovah instructed them not to go in haste, not to go by flight. They were to escape orderly and unafraid. They were to be diligent. They were not to linger as Lot lingered in Sodom. But they were not to scatter. They were to assemble in conformity and obedience. They were to stay together. And so we read in Exodus 14:19 that the pillar of cloud sometimes went before them, but sometimes it went behind them. The cloud kept them together, either by leading them or by guarding them in the rear. To the Egyptians, this cloud was a pillar of darkness, but to the Israelites, a light. It protected the Israelites from the pursuing Egyptians. And Isaiah 52:12 tells us that this cloud was a rear guard. Let me quote, "For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." We too are promised divine care. 2 Corinthians 4:8, trouble on every side, yet not distressed, perplexed, not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. The lesson is clear, brother. We are one body in Christ, together in him. God protects those who lead. And God also protects those who follow later. He wants us to be united by that self-same spirit. So the cloud fenced them in, so to speak. And old scripture texts often tell us of cities fenced in. Not with steel fences that we now know, but with a wall of stone, a hedge of some kind to keep out the enemy. And such an enclosure was a defense, a protection. Only a small gate was for an entrance. And so we find in Israel 5 that the nation of Israel was pictured as a vineyard fenced in. Verse 2 reads, "And God fenced it in. He gathered out the stones and planted choice vines." However, as we know, these choice vines brought undesirable grapes. Grapes that the Lord could not use. And so the fence was broken down. All was laid waste. What does it mean? Fenced in. Israel was God's choice vine. They got special protection. But when the wall was broken down, the enemy entered and scattered the inhabitants far and wide. Our Father wants us to be united under one banner, bringing forth good fruit. If we are contrary, barren, and useless in His hand, we cannot expect His confidential care. 1 Corinthians 12:25, the apostle makes this statement. He says, "There should be no schism in the body. Members should have the same care one for another." And in the following verse, "If one member is honored, all rejoice. If one suffers, all suffer, because they are one body." Schism means division, meaning we should not be divided in spirit. Let there be no segregation. Let there be no classification of members. We are brethren together, not one above another. Jesus confirmed this in Matthew 23:8 when He said, "One is your master, even Christ. All you are brother." Paul says, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Perhaps Paul did have scars on his body from the times he was beaten, but what he really means is he bears the characteristics, the traits, and the disposition of Christ. And he elaborates further when he says, "We are unknown and yet known. We are dying and yet we live. We are chastened but not killed, sorrowful but rejoicing. We are poor," he says, "but making others rich. We have little but possessing all things." And we are more or less unknown and of no account because our qualities do not impress the carnal-minded. We are dying a sacrificial death, and this is pleasing to our Master. We are chastened because He loves us. We are sorrowful as we see the sinful conditions reigning on earth, but we rejoice as we see a new day dawning. Poor because we have nothing to offer except the riches of Christ. We have little here, but treasures laid up in heaven. Did these Israelites really realize that Jehovah was their vanguard, not only leading them but protecting them on every side? They should have known. The evidence was overwhelming. They were delivered from Egypt miraculously. Their enemy was drowned in the sea. Their clothes and shoes did not wear out. They were miraculously provided food and water. Had they been obedient, the journey would probably have lasted 40 days. and then it lasted 40 years. Only two who left Egypt entered the promised land. As you and I look back over the years of our life, we can see how God has miraculously led us and shielded us from enemies. We haven't reached the promised land yet. And not until the gates of heaven are closed behind us will Satan cease from pursuing God's anointed people. This work of the harvest age has been a long, tedious, and wearisome task, and it's not ended yet. However, God is determined to have a people to bear His name. And the results of our labor is far more important than the time it takes to accomplish it. And as James 5:7 reads, the husbandman will wait patiently for the fruit of the earth. He has long patience for it. We are not going to accomplish this tedious harvest work by criticizing and censoring one another. We could throw stones all day long. It would do no good. Psalms 33:1 reads, we dwell together in unity. That is, we are united. United under one head. And we live in fellowship with the other members of the body. Referring to Ephesians 4:3 again, we read there that He encourages us to preserve this unity that we might live in peace with one another. Nowhere are we told that this is an instantaneous production. No, we grow in grace. We increase in stature. We mature in the faith until we become full grown. In the beginning, we're but babes in Christ. But now we have developed in the Spirit and in the knowledge of the truth. We have become profitable servants to others. And for this, we give God the glory. We may be unprofitable servants relative to our Lord's sacrifice, but if we are unprofitable servants pertaining to our service to the brethren, then the Lord might rightfully say, take away his talent, cast him out, separate him from my sheep. Peter too had something to say about unity. 1 Peter 3:8, be of one mind, have compassion one for the other, love them as brethren, be sympathetic and courteous. The true Christian knows and understands deeply that he cannot live to himself because self-devotion is selfishness. Instead, we are dedicated to sacrifice ourselves for others. We dispose of ourselves by serving others in generosity and benevolence. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, yes, and in the New, Jehovah announces, assemble yourselves together. Assemble the people. Assemble the elders. Assemble the children of Israel. Assemble, assemble. And in the apostle writes in Hebrews 10:25, he recognizes the importance of this, of meeting together. And he writes, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, exhorting one another more as you see the day approaching. And so, assembling is important. It is even more important as we see that new day approaching. We need the mutual prayers and affection of brethren. We must not neglect our obligations. This is not merely an act of kindness either. It's a duty. We must look upon the things of others. Certainly we must not be absorbed in our own comfort and ease, but concern for the less fortunate. And so we assemble together for mutual worship, for edification. The apostle writes, "And these gatherings are for a stimulation to provoke us to love and to good works, that we need these exhortations more and more as that day approaches." We all realize this. In the beginning, I only quoted part of Romans 4:7, because the remainder reads, "And no man dieth to himself." Another translation reads, "We are not our own to live or to die as we please." No, because whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. And then we have that familiar scripture in Psalms 116, verse 15. "Precious in the sight of God is the death of his saints." David had many enemies. Included were Saul and Absalom. And yet God protected David from all his peril and danger. And I am confident that God is concerned with the safety and with the death of his loved ones here and now. We are too mortal beings, dying daily. But we rejoice as we see our sacrifice being consumed, as Jesus' sacrifice was consumed, and also the apostles. We don't really know how many times our death has been prevented. But what we do know is that when death comes for us, our Lord will be there. And death need not be a frightening experience for those who die in the Lord. We will leave in confidence and in faith. I like William Cullen Bryan's words on death. In Thanatopsis, he says something like this. Now listen to these words. "So live that when thy summon comes to join that caravan, thou wilt not go like a quarry slave, scourged and beaten to a dungeon, but rather go sustained and soothed. With an unfaltering faith approach thy grave, like one who wraps his mantle about him and lies down to pleasant dreams." Brethren, that takes a lifetime of preparation to accept death as a pleasant dream. In Revelation 14:13, we read another scripture concerning death. It says, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord." These words come with much authority because they come from heaven. They are the words of Jesus to John, and Jesus says, "Write them, publish them for the saints." And so it is a matter of record, so that the people of God can take comfort that they do not die alone, they do not die forsaken and forgotten. They rest from their labors, meaning their trials against sin, temptation, sorrow, and persecution are now all behind them. Their works follow them, meaning the evidence that they have lived together with Christ is not forgotten. They are saints. Simeon, when he had seen the baby Jesus, prayed, Lord God, now let thy servant, meaning himself, let thy servant depart in peace. Simeon had hoped and prayed that he would live long enough that he would see the Messiah born. And he did. They were living in expectation at the time, you see. And here he is saying, now my desires have been fulfilled. I am satisfied. Now, if my life is finished. And so from this, we assume that maybe Simeon was an old man. But secular history tells us that his father was still living. So he could not have been that old. But here he feels that he has fulfilled his work, that the prophecy had been fulfilled in him. And the point is, brother, we do not have to live to be ancient to do the work that God has designed for us. Some of the saints die in middle age. And I think from that we can assume that the work God had for them was accomplished. Not long ago, I heard a remark from a brother who had read the Dawn, and he said, look at the age of those in the obituary list of the Dawn magazine. And there they was, 80, 85, 90. The Scriptures do speak of years of life as a reward for faithful service. But what is a year or two? What is 5 or 10 compared to eternity? What is accomplished in the cause of Christ? Whether those years be few or many, that is what is important. About 25 years ago, one of the best sellers in the literary field was a book written by a Catholic priest, and the name of it was No Man Is an Island. The sad truth is that some are islands. They live to themselves. They live in pride and selfishness, as hermits, as introverts. We have obligations. And obligations is what makes life interesting. If we live in isolation, life is sure to become dull and monotonous. Selfishness can be tormenting. It can disfigure our personality. Therefore, our spirits must rise above ourselves and into the lives of others. We can never discover how much we can really accomplish until we first defeat egotism and selfishness. To live for self is vain and atheistic, contrary to all that is kind and godly, certainly contrary to what our Lord has taught us. And so now we have come to the end of another year. In fact, to the end of another decade. If future years hold out anything for us, let it be that we reach out, that we give ourselves to others. Let's be fishermen. Let's draw to us those who have noble and contrite hearts. Some make resolutions. Let this be ours. Brethren, we have a great message. A message that the whole world is searching and waiting for. Let's do what we can about it. And may God bless you during the new year.
I'm sure we want to thank Brother Carl Boughton for those encouraging remarks.
Our holy and eternal Heavenly Father, we do love Thee. Our hearts are deeply impressed with Thy goodness and love and mercy. We ask that Thou would guide and direct us, direct our minds and thoughts and deeds. Be ever with us. May we do those things that are always pleasing in Thy sight. Continue with us the remainder of the convention. Bless us collectively and individually. And this we ask in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.